Christ, and that indeed is amazing grace. And really, that's really what is amazing. Well, thank you, Eric, for reading that chunk of Scripture. Today we're going to be looking at exactly that chunk of Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. And if you have a bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, you will see an outline of the sermon. I've called it a king-size pick, for indeed Saul is just that. But before we start, let me ask my brother Tim, also thank you for the wonderful lesson in Sunday school. Will you please ask God's blessing upon the preaching and hearing of the Word? Well, when we started the book of 1 Samuel, we said that it was, at that time in Israel, a time of transition, right? The leadership in the land was corrupt. We know that Eli, the high priest and judge, he allowed his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to abuse the priesthood through lust and greed. And because of this, the people of Israel despised the sacrifices of God. And what did they do? They ended up sinning against him. So God, he was eliminating the house of Eli, and what was he doing? But he was raising up Samuel, a man who would now lead the people back into worship of Jehovah. Another change that would come upon Israel would be they would go from a theocracy ruled by God or governed by God to a monarchy, governed by a king. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago in chapter 8, we saw the people indeed do ask for a king. And why do they ask for a king? Well, because they wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted a man, a physical man, who could lead them into battle. Well, we saw what Samuel's reaction was to the people's request, and it was one of hurt and great sorrow. Why? Because the people were rejecting God as their king. Now they wanted a man instead of God. And then we heard God's response to this rejection, and he said to Samuel, "Samuel, listen, you give them a king. Give them what they want. But listen, I want you to warn them of how miserable life will be with the king that they will get." So we left chapter 8 with the people assured that indeed they would get what they wanted, which was a king. But how they were going to be given the king and when and where, that was up to the Lord. So today, with his help, I'd like to look at the call of Saul as Israel's first king using 3 points, which will be on the back of your bulletin. The first one is the people's man. The second one, the providential meeting. And the third point is the prophet's mandate, or what he's mandated to do. So let's look at point number one, the people's man. Right? The people, they wanted a king. And now the Lord, he was going to give them just that, a king. And in the first few verses of chapter 9, we are clued into just what kind of man they were going to be getting. Right? Hey, who is Saul anyway? Right? Who is this guy? Where is he from? What is he made of? Well, verse 1 tells us he came from a family of means. Kish, his father, had flocks and servants. And when he says servants, he means slaves. You didn't own slaves if you weren't well off. Verse 1 also says that Kish, Saul's father, was a mighty man of power. That means, of course, that he was wealthy and also influential. And so we see that Saul, he does come from an influential family. Now in verse 2, we pick up more information about Saul, and that is that he was physically a very impressive man. Very impressive. Listen to verse 2 again. "And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There is not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. For his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Right? Listen, this guy was a choice and a handsome man. In fact, nobody in all of Israel was better looking than Saul. He was the Brad Pitt of his day. He was also a head taller than all of the other men in Israel. He was a physical specimen that the people could rejoice in. Right? He looked strong and he looked heroic. And he had the image of a king, so to speak. And that's really what the people wanted. They wanted a man that looked like a king. You know what? Saul was a king from central casting. If we were to be shooting a movie and needed a king, we would call up central casting and say, send us someone, and Saul would be the man they would send. Because he looked like a natural, and he looked like he would fit the part. Now, sadly, very sadly, this is how many people in our day choose our elected officials, right? They look good, and they speak well, so therefore, I'm voting for that guy or that woman. They're young, they smile a lot, they work out, they have a pretty wife or a good-looking husband, they look good in front of a camera. So guess what? People will vote for them. Never mind that they might be pro-abortion or for same-sex marriage or have no experience. But guess what? They look like a leader. Listen, Saul looked great, but his heart was far from God. Was far from God. If he lived in our day, if Saul lived today, he'd be on the cover of GQ. And he'd be praised by CNN, and he'd be written up with all kinds of nice things in the New York Times. He'd also be one of America's 10 best-looking men. But brothers and sisters, looks do not make up the man. Looks do not make up the man. Sadly, many choose their leaders based on style and not on substance. Even in the church, or churches, many gravitate towards pastors who look the part and are polished. They gravitate towards guys who look polished and speak well. Hey, a good-looking preacher does not necessarily make a good preacher. It does not necessarily make a good preacher. Just because a man smiles a lot does not mean he faithfully expounds the scriptures. Does not mean that. Listen, as a young teenage girl once said to me, a man may be drop-dead gorgeous and buff. That's a 15-year-old telling me that. He may be all those things, but be empty and dead on the inside. A woman may be beautiful on the outside, a 10, so to speak, but rotten and you know, just unlovely on the inside. And God tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, the kind of woman who is truly beautiful. Ladies, you want to hear what beauty is? Guys, you want to hear what beauty is? Well, God will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. And he says that it is the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which, Peter says, is very precious in God's sight. That's beautiful. That's what beauty is. Well, Saul may have been drop-dead gorgeous and buff, but he lacked substance, is what he lacked. He was not a spiritual man. Therefore, he would not be a good leader for God's people. He's portrayed as an incompetent shepherd who can't find his dad's lost donkeys. Now, compared to the next king who's going to come after him, David, a king who indeed is a man after God's own heart, David, as a shepherd, not only never lost his flock or his father's flock, but he killed a lion and a bear to protect that flock. Well, Saul and his servant, they searched the territory of Benjamin and southern Ephraim. They're searching for these donkeys, can't find them. They travel 3 days and cover almost 20 miles and still come up empty when it comes to the donkeys. And they wind up in the land of Zuph near where Samuel lives. Samuel, of course, is the great prophet and judge of Israel. And now the servant says, hey, let's ask the man of God who lives in this city right now where those donkeys are. Let's ask him. And Saul has no clue who the man of God is. He lives 20 miles from the greatest man in all of Israel, and he has no clue who he is. It would be like someone in America having never heard of John McCain or Barack Obama. I mean, if you've been breathing for the last 6 months, you know these guys. And yet Saul has no clue who Samuel is. How much worse is it then for those who do not know who Jesus Christ is? You realize that there are people, first of all, who really never heard of him, even in this country, even maybe in this city. They've never heard of him. There are people who live near good churches, have maybe even have Bibles in their homes, and are ignorant of the King of Kings. There are people in this land, the land of Christian radio and gospel preachers, who are ignorant of Jesus. Or maybe they've heard the name, but they are ignorant. They have no clue who he is. Many of our leaders and politicians are clueless to who Jesus Christ is. Oh, they may go to church on Sunday and carry a Bible, but that's for the camera. It's not for Jesus, in most cases. Many of the rich and famous are ignorant of who Jesus is. Many of the teachers and professors that educate our children, they know nothing of Him. They know nothing of Him. And too many of our family and friends and co-workers, too many of them, to them, He is unknown. He is unknown. May we, the people of God, like Saul's slave, tell them where they can find the man of God. Hey, guess what? We're by the city of Zuf. There's a man of God here. Hey, guess what? There's a Savior who went to Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago, and He came for sinners like me and you. May we be like that. Now, Saul also shows a lack of substance by his failure to seek divine help in times of trouble. For crying out loud, he lives in Israel, right? It's a theocracy still, and God was involved in every detail of the land. Everything about the place was centered around the things of God. The sacrificial system, the priesthood, everything was done in and around the temple. But it's Saul's slave who recognizes the need for spiritual help. Saul is mindful for not upsetting his father. Oh, should we go back home? I want my father to be upset by not having me here. But he is not mindful to seek out the Lord. Why? Because he's not a spiritually minded man. And you're going to see this as we go on in 1 Samuel about the life of Saul. He is really not a spiritually minded man. Listen, as Christians, the first place we must go in times of trouble is to the Lord. That's where we must go, is to the Lord. To not even consider seeking His help is an indicator that we're not spiritually minded. It's an indicator that we're not spiritually minded. Well, Saul is willing to seek out the man of God, but he's only willing to seek him out for worldly advice. Basically, what he wants is he wants Samuel to forecast the future for him, to tell him the future. Are the donkeys okay? Should I go home to my father? Can you give me those answers? So Saul goes to the spiritual leader and judge of his nation to find out what? The fate of his donkeys. Now, I don't know about you, but let's put ourselves in like 1000 B.C., and we're going to have an audience with Samuel, the last great judge and prophet of Israel. A little more prophets, but the last judge prophet of Israel. And you're going to have an audience with him. What are you going to ask him? Oh, I can't find my keys. My car won't start. Will my kid do good in school? I don't think so. Right, we're going to have an audience with this great man of God. I think we're asking him spiritual questions. You go to a spiritual man, you ask spiritual questions, right? Things like, how do I get to know God's will in my life? How do I know God better? Do you not ask those kinds of questions? You go to a spiritual man for spiritual counsel and insight, not where your donkeys are. Samuel is a judge and a prophet, not a fortune teller. And many in our day are seeking the Lord, but they're seeking Him for the wrong reasons. They want to gain something, or to be something, or to have something fixed, when they should be seeking Him for what? To be saved, to know how to live a more holy life. That's the reason we seek God and His righteousness. Well, Saul was the people's choice. He was their choice, and he was a king that they wanted. They wanted a guy like him. He was a book that had a great-looking cover, but was void of any substance on the inside. And so we see point number one, the people's man. Point two, the providential meeting. Now, what we see in chapter 9 is really, really the amazing providence of God. And what do I mean when I say the word providence? What I mean is, it's this wonderful and mysterious way that God has of ruling the world and sustaining His people, right? And how He does that is through the common and uncommon circumstances and events of our lives, right? The mundane and the not so mundane, right? Now Israel wants a king. They wanted a king, and God, He's going to give them one. But it would come through a series of mundane events. That's how it's going to come. God is orchestrating the series of events, and He's orchestrating it to bring Saul to Samuel so that Samuel can anoint him as king. Now let's see if we can follow the providence of God through this whole scenario. Alright, Kish, Saul's father, loses his donkeys. So what does he do? He sends his son Saul and a slave or a servant and says, go find the donkeys. Alright, they search for 3 days, travel over 20 miles all over the place, but they come up empty-handed. Well, then, when they decide to give up, the slave realizes, hey, listen, we're right by Zoph, and you know, Samuel, the prophet of Israel, he lives here. Alright, so he suggests that they go ask the man of God for help. Saul says no because they don't have any gift or money to give him. It just so happens that the slave, no less, the slave has some money, and so they do go ahead and proceed. Then they happen to meet some young women. They're at the well getting water, and they ask them, where is this man? And it just so happens that they know exactly where he is, and he just so happens to be there on that day. Do you see this weaving of mundane events that is bringing Saul and Samuel together for this anointing? Now, it's amazing if you really think about it. These ordinary events that are bringing it to happen. It all seems so casual. Who would have thought that this was divinely planned and ordered? But we will see in verses 15 to 17, that's exactly what it is. That is exactly what it is. It is divinely ordered and divinely planned. So the question now is, does God's providence only operate in the affairs of these major figures of his salvation plan, like in Moses or Joseph or the apostles? Well, does his providence operate in our lives as well? Well, it does operate in our lives as well. And we will see. In fact, if you have that verse there, put it up. Alright, Proverbs 16:9. Alright, does God, you know, orchestrate the events of our life? A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Have you ever said to yourself, you know, you go to work and you say, I want to do this, 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 and this today. I have all these things planned to do, and this is my schedule for today. I want these things to happen. And all of a sudden, from the get-go, it all gets twisted and turned, and someone calls, and there's a problem, and you got to go here and do this, and nothing that you planned happened. Everything happened differently. Well, guess what? That wasn't an accident, because the Lord directed your steps. And who knows what the Lord was, A, keeping you from on your own plans or bringing you to on his plan, right? Again, in Proverbs, the next verse, 20:24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? In other words, God is the one directing your steps. You don't even know what you're doing. You say, I'm doing this, but ultimately, God is the one who's paving the way for his purpose. Thank you. You see, God's providence extends to you and it extends to me, in the big things and even in the small things. Listen to this quote by Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of in the 1800s. He said this. He said, it is important for us to learn that the smallest trifles are as much arranged by the God of providence as the most startling events. He who counts the stars has also numbered the hairs of our heads. Everything, the big and the small. Let me share a story of God's providence from an article that appeared in Reader's Digest in 1948. Right, 1948. It was on January 10th, 1948. A man named Marcel Stenberger, he was a Hungarian immigrant, he got on a train in Brooklyn, on a train that he had never gotten on before. Why? Because he was visiting a friend who was in the hospital, so he took another train for that one day. The train he normally took, that day he didn't get on. But as he gets on the train, it is crowded. You know, you guys all know where you get on, and it's a horde of people. There's no seat. He gets on, it's super crowded, and as soon as the doors are going to close, somebody gets out of a seat and darts out, and boom, he gets a seat. Right? You would say, I got lucky. Right? But that's Providence Day, too. So he gets a seat, and so Marcel sits down. And as he's sitting down, he notices that there's a man sitting next to him, and he's reading a Hungarian newspaper. So what does he do? He strikes up a conversation with this Hungarian man because he himself is Hungarian. And the man's name was Mr. Paskin, who started to share his tragic story with this man, Marcel. And he said to Marcel that he was a law student in Hungary who was put in a labor battalion in the Ukraine. Then later on, he's captured by the Russians and he's put to work burying dead Germans. After the war, he returned home by foot to a town called Debrecen, Hungary, only to find that his entire family supposedly were dead. They were gone. He locates some friends in Debrecen, and they say to him, listen, your whole family was captured by the Nazis, and they were all put to death, and they were all put in the gas chambers. Well, alone and empty, Mr. Paskin, he comes to the United States in 1947. Now, as this man Marcel is listening to this story, it seems kind of familiar to him. Because he had recently met a young woman from that same town, Debrecen, at the home of some friends, Hungarian friends. And she tells him that she was brought to Auschwitz, but then she was transferred to a German munitions factory. And she tells him that all her relatives had been killed in gas chambers, but she was spared. Now, after she's liberated by the Americans, she comes to New York City in 1946. Now, Marcel is, he's so moved by her story when he meets her that he writes down her name and address and her phone number, hoping one day to invite her to meet his family. Now, he thought, as he's listening to Mr. Paskin tell him this, that it couldn't be possible that this woman who he met was actually Mr. Paskin's wife. So he asks Mr. Paskin, he says, listen, what's your first name? And he says, Bella. He goes, is it Bella? And he says, yes, it is. And then he says, was your wife's name Myra? And he says, yes, it was. And so then he says, what he does is he takes Mr. Paskin, he brings him upstairs, off the train, they go to a phone booth, and he calls up this woman, Myra, and he puts Mr. Paskin on the phone with his wife, who he hasn't seen in years. And when Mr. Paskin realizes that it was speaking to his wife, he breaks down uncontrollably. Now, this is an amazing story, isn't it? It's an amazing story of God's providence, how this man just so happens to go on a train he never goes on, just so happens to get a seat because at the last second somebody realizes they got to get off the train, just so happens to be sitting next to a Hungarian guy reading a Hungarian newspaper, and just so happens to strike up a conversation with this guy. And you see how these all these just so happens was the providence of God in these mundane sort of, you know, occurrences leading to the restoration of this man and his wife. Amazing, is it not? But all of our lives indeed are amazing stories too, are they not? The events that have unfolded in your life, believe you me, they're no mistake. The things that have happened in your life, they're not mistakes. God is working a plan for each of us for good for each of his children, and he is orchestrating the circumstances out in each of our lives to fulfill his plan. That's what he's doing. And each one that he is saved to be glory givers to himself. Tim asked the question today, why are we saved? Why does God save us? To glorify God. Therefore, we ought not to moan or complain over the inconveniences and over the trials in our lives. Because they're not mistakes. They're not mistakes, the places we find ourselves in. God is shaping and shifting and molding and doing things in our lives for a purpose, even the mundane things. And if we submit to what he is doing with us, we will experience the joy and the peace that comes from being in his will. We will. And if we buck against it, we will forfeit the blessings that are ours to have and diminish our testimony for him to the world around us. So we see the people's man, secondly, the providential meeting, and third, the prophet's mandate. And that would be in verses 15 to 17, and I'll read those again. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear, the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, and he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cries come to me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man whom I have spoke to you of. This one shall reign over my people. Now these verses tell us that God was behind all of the events of this chapter. Everything that happened, from the losing of the sheep, to the sending out of Saul and the slave, to not finding him, everything is, God is orchestrating something here. He is still in control. He's behind it all. Samuel is told that by God that Saul is the man who will be king. He finds that out. And God gives Samuel very specific information regarding his meeting with Saul. He tells him exactly when this is going to take place. Tomorrow at this time. Listen, Samuel, make no mistake. Tomorrow at this time, this is what's going to happen. Then he says, I will send you a man. Right? God is doing this. Right? Oh, Saul thinks he's asking for the lost sheep. But what is it? Right? Saul's doing what he wants to do, but it's running parallel with the sovereign will of God. Is it not? I'll send you a man. Make no mistake, even though Israel has rejected God as their king, even though that's the case, he is still in control. And he is still calling the shots. He did not step off his throne just because Israel said, get off. He didn't get off. And just because people don't want God in their lives this day does not mean that he's not sovereign over them. You understand that? Just because people say, I will not have that man to rule over me in their heart, does not mean that he does not rule over them, because he does. He is still governing the land of Israel, even though the people ask him to leave. Listen, he will give Israel a king, but it will be a flawed king, like a flawed Israel. Well, then God continues to tell Samuel about this king that he's giving Israel and what he'll do. And he says this, he says, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. It's an amazing statement in a lot of ways, that he will save my people from the hand of the Philistines. The first thing I'd like you to notice is, and if you know anything about Saul as we go on, you're going to know that this guy is like, he's not a good guy, right? He's got a lot of problems. But we need to notice that he's not all bad, all right? And God will use him, right? He had a lot of problems, and he really did, but he was not a total disaster, because he will lead Israel to many military victories, and specifically and especially against the Israel's greatest foe, the Philistines. He's going to be a blessing in that way. Now, the next thing I'd like you to notice is this, is how God refers to Israel, right? What does he call them? My people. My people. My people. He says it twice in verse 16 and once in verse 17. My people. I don't know about you, but if someone said to me, we don't want you anymore, get out of here, you're no longer, you know, in charge of us, I don't know that I'd call them my people. I might call them Danny's people. I don't know that I'd call them my people, because you know what? They didn't want me. But he says they're my people. Now, this is truly amazing. Why? Because Israel is an ungrateful, disobedient, selfish, arrogant, and rebellious people. That's what they are. But they are still God's people. This ought to be the most hopeful thing we could hear today. They are still God's people. Does it sound like anyone you know? Right? Still God's people. They are still his inheritance, and he will not break his promises to them. And guess what? He will never break his promises to us either. He's not going to do that. You see, when he looks at us, what he sees is the finished work of his Son. That's what he sees. He sees the blood of Christ covering us. That's all he sees. That's what he sees. And all of our ungrateful, disobedient, selfish, arrogant, and rebellious ways, they have been washed away from his eyeballs because of the blood. You see that. Because of the blood, God no longer sees that anymore. He has promised us, there's a promise he can't break, he has promised us as a bride for his Son. That's what he has promised. And he's also promised that he would give us his Spirit as a guarantee that this is all going to happen. That we indeed will be, quote unquote, married to the bridegroom Jesus. That we will have eternal life with him. There's a promises, and God won't break them. He loves his children. He loves us. No matter how weak and frail and faithless we are at times, and we are those things, are we not? No matter how much we struggle with sin, he still loves us. He's not going to disown us. He won't give us the silent treatment or the cold shoulder. God doesn't do that. He loves us. Oh, he'll discipline us. Why? Because he loves us. Every son that he loves, he does discipline. Listen, think of all the times that you've betrayed him, that you've abandoned him, that you have willingly and willfully went against his word. Think about it. And still, you are his people. Think about it. Think about the things you thought about this week that were against his holy word. And still, you are his people. Think about that fight that you had, that pride that you had against your wife or your husband. And still you're his people. Think about you saying, no, I'm not going to do that, even though you know it's wrong. And you are still his people. Why? Why are you still his people? Because God can't charge you for sin that's already been paid for. He can't charge you for what Jesus has paid for. You see, in the courtroom of heaven, God says innocent, because Jesus has already paid for it. Yeah, we can see our hard-heartedness and we can see our lack of love, but all the Father sees is all glory in Jesus. That's what the Father sees. We can be foolish and stubborn, and we are, like Israel, but we never cease to be the objects of His compassion and of His love. Do you realize that? Do you realize that? We never cease to be the object of His compassion and love. All of the days of our lives that we're saved, we are the object of His compassion and love. The abundance of our sin cannot dry up the fountain of His compassion. I don't care how rotten you are at times. I don't care how bad the sin is. I don't care how burned you are by your own sin. It cannot dry up His compassion. And His love never changes. And His compassion never changes. He doesn't say, well, gee, you know, since Claudia has been, you know, a little off the mark lately, my love has decreased 10%. It does not. While Israel was His special treasure, therefore, they were still His people. He would afflict them, but He would eventually send the Messiah through the king that He would give them, which is the one He wanted, David. And today, we are His special treasure because of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me now leave you with 4 points of application. 4 points of application. The first point, don't judge a book by its cover. Listen, Saul, he looked like he's the man. He looked like he was the perfect king, right? But spiritually, Saul's a dead man. He's a dead man. Just because someone has talents, or they know the Bible, or they have zeal, does not necessarily mean that they are a Christian. Does not necessarily mean that. And on the flip side of that, just because somebody is poor, or ignorant, or has a tattoo, or a belly button ring, does not mean that they are not a Christian. You see, it's not the outside that makes the person. Not the outside. Christians come in all shapes and in all sizes and in colors and from all walks of life. Look at us. Look at this small body. All right? I'll do this again. How many people were born in another country? Raise their hand. All right. A good third of you. All right? We don't look the same. We're not from the same place. But guess what? We are of the same blood and in the same family when we're in Christ. So we can't judge a book by its cover. We can't say, you know what? Dylan doesn't look like a Christian. Man, look at the hair that guy's got and the beard. He can't be a Christian. We can't say that. We can't say someone looks like a Christian or doesn't look like a Christian. We can't say that. Listen, they may not act like a Christian, right? And as we learn today, we'll know them by their fruit. That's how you know who a believer is. Jesus said you can tell them by their fruit. And what was the greatest fruit of all, we're told? To love one another. When you have love for one another, Jesus said, then all men will know you're my disciples. So if I really love Anthony, then people are going to know that I'm of Christ because I love my brother in Christ. Secondly, don't think that every event in your life is loaded with meaning from God. This is one of those two coin things, both sides of the coin too. Don't think that everything that happens is loaded with meaning from God. Some things just happen because they're the natural order of things, how they happen. Listen, just because the light bulb burnt out twice this week doesn't mean something miraculous is going on. It just may mean that you have either bought faulty bulbs or have a short, and in which case you ought to call Anthony. All right. Or your train getting stuck in the tunnel for 20 minutes may just be a mechanical failure and not a sign from God that you should skip work that day. All right? It just may not be that. But on the other hand, don't ignore the moving of God in your life through circumstances. Don't ignore it. Because God used the circumstances in chapter 9 to guide Saul to Samuel. He did. Right? And He works through ordinary means and ways in our lives too. It was no mistake that a month after 9/11 that I lost my job in advertising and was out of work for 13 months. Now, I would have never known that God was doing something here in my life. I didn't know that. And in fact, all I could see was the, you know, 6, 7, 8 months into it, the fact that I wasn't bringing in any money to pay any bills, and I was on my knees crying out to God for help. I couldn't see it, but it was no mistake. It was no mistake that I should be out of work. And then it was no mistake that the elders of North Shore Baptist Church would ask me to become the assistant pastor. And then it was no mistake that 3 years later, I was asked to pastor Grace Baptist Church. Now, the reason that I could not find another job, and I thought to myself, how odd. I've been in this business for 20 years. I know it left and right. I was handling massive accounts and making money at it. And I said, how odd that I cannot get back into this same thing. Right? Every door was shut. But guess what? God was working out his plan for the Nkotra family through ordinary circumstances. This is what he was doing. And the reason that you may be sitting here and listening to this message may be that it's God's plan for you to come to him through the circumstances of going on in your life. It's no mistake what's happened to the people in your life and the loved ones and the jobs and the struggles and the trials and everything else. Ultimately, it could be that God is bringing you to the throne. That God is bringing you to your knees and to the cross if you're not saved. And if you are saved, he's making you more holy. He's making you more holy. Making you more like his son through these things that are going on in your life. Lastly, fourth point. Remember whose you are. Remember whose you are. Right? When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, remember that you are one of Christ's people. Remember that you're one of my people. You're one of his people. Remember that your name is graven on his hands and written on his heart. Remember that you are now, as he says, hid with him on high. Please don't forget that nothing in heaven or on earth can ever separate you from his love. Because why? You are his people and you are a special treasure to him. If you know him, that's what you are. So when you go through a tough time, remember whose you are. And when you go back tomorrow into the battlefield, which is where most of you will go when you go back to work, remember whose you are. And most importantly, when you sin against him, remember whose you are. Remember that the blood covered that too. Remember that. And listen, if you're not his today, I ask you, what keeps you from him? What keeps you from him? If you're not his, what keeps you from him? Maybe divine providence has you here in this church to soften your hard heart. Maybe. And to bring you to the Savior. So I ask you, what keeps you from him? To know him is to have life, and to enjoy life, and to have hope. To not know him is to have death. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you have a people, and you love your people, and Lord, you've given them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Father, thank you that in your eyes they're perfect in Christ. And thank you in your eyes they're righteous because of Christ. And Father, thank you that in your eyes, Father, Lord, they are your sons and daughters. Lord, we praise you and thank you for adopting us into your family. Father, we pray that we would have spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. Lord, that we would not look on people and judge how they look, but Lord, that we would, Lord, look at the heart, look for fruit. Father, we pray that we would not be swayed by people who look and sound good, but Lord, you know the heart, Lord, and help us to be discerning. Help us to be discerning. Father, we pray for the things that are happening in our lives. Father, you indeed have a divine plan. We don't see it. We can't know it. And yet, Lord, you're doing things unbeknownst to us through sometimes very ordinary, mundane things in life, Lord, to draw us closer to you. Lord, even this day, Lord, to draw a soul to the Savior. And Father, we do pray, Lord, for those who don't know you, that, Lord, by your providence and by your mercy and by your amazing love, that, Father, you would take away the scales from their eyes, Lord, and show them that there is no other way, place to go but to Jesus. We ask it in his name.